Father, we thank you for all the ways that you are merciful to us and gracious. We thank you for everything that you have given us through the personal, deep knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And so today, as we continue to work through these passages that give us some insight into what you're going to do in our future, in our own experience, we pray that in everything we study, you'll help us through your Spirit to understand the things we're studying, and to be fully equipped to be your people. And so we give ourselves to you. We give our time to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, this week we are on page 56. Last week we started looking at these passages in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, that have to do with what's been commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. And today we're gonna continue on working through that. We're gonna look at some of these different views on the timing of it and so forth. And so this is a controversial issue, but it's not a it should not be a dividing line issue, if that makes sense. I'll talk more about that as we go along. As I get started, I wanted to show these things to y'all. We've talked about the kingdom. And we're starting to talk about the rapture here. There are a series of books. This one is called Three Views on the Millennium and Beyond. If you're interested in looking at why people come up with the different ways they look at these issues, these books are absolutely fabulous because you have somebody presenting the position. Like there's a guy in here, he is post-millennial, and so he presents his position. And then there's a guy that's going to do the premillennial, and then the guy that's going to do the amillennial. And they all present their positions. And then at the end of each chapter, the other two guys, you know, give comment back on the position that was given. So it's kind of a dialogue on those things. This one's on the millennium. The older version of it was called The Meaning of the Millennium. There are four views in this one. There are three views in that one. So, you know, you get more bang for your buck than this one. But this one's thicker, so I don't know what that means. And in fact, I don't even know what the four are in this one. Oh, yeah, I do. If you can find that one, if you can find the meaning of the millennium and you're interested in that, that's a great resource because he makes a distinction between classic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. That's the reason there's four in this one and three in this one. So that one is worth reading. If you're interested in it, they also have books. Now, I don't have the newer versions of this. They also have a view on the rapture, three views on the rapture. They've actually updated this one. And again, if you can find the old one and the new one, if you're interested in it, the old one has things in it, the new one doesn't. Anyway, whatever. And if you do notice, those are fairly, I mean, that one on the millennium is pretty good sized book, and it's small print, you know, but it's not the kind of thing where you got to know Greek and Hebrew to follow the guys. You know, you can, if you got the brain power, you can follow along and see what they're saying. I mean, I read through them and I got through them, so that's all right. You know, if I can do it, anybody can do it. But let me just say this. If you're going to buy any of those and work through them, you also want to follow that up with something like Making Sense of Suffering, because that's what you're going to do while you're going through those books. They're, you know, even though it's, you can follow along, they are not subtle. You know, you have to follow some fairly intricate reasoning and fairly significant jumping through some hoops at some points. Some parts of those chapters are absolutely comedic in the sense of just how little they rely on the scripture to get to where they're going. So to me, it's very illuminating, not just to know what you believe, but also the other views that people believe. Because for me, you know, reading these books, one of the things they did for me is it strengthened my views on what I think is true in Scripture. Because when I read the other arguments, to me, some of them just don't even hold water. And so it's really interesting to see that, you know, that comparison when you're going through there. So I just mentioned those because those are great resources if you're interested in going any deeper on that, because we're flying over the surface here. We're just touching the high points on these things. And especially this issue of the rapture. The reality of the rapture is not that difficult to get your mind around. You know, we talked about it last week, and very simply it's this: when the Lord appears, when the Lord comes. And on page 55, let me just point out a couple of things to you by way of review, and then we'll get into these different views. in each of these passages, well, actually, it's in 1 Thessalonians, but it's implied in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about what's going to happen at the Lord's coming, his arrival. So in the very middle of the page, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he says, "For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord, we who are alive at the Lord's coming," and there's that word parousia that I've been making a big deal about. Because that word, the New Testament writers, there are a range of words that they could have picked to talk about this event. When Jesus, you know, we think of the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. And there are Greek words that refer to somebody's coming or return or whatever. So one of the things that I am fascinated in Scripture is why they pick certain words over others. Because in a passage we're going to look at a little bit later, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus along with his arrival, and he uses two different words there. So why does he use the two different words? And I have a really cool Greek dictionary. It's based on semantic domains. So it groups the words by where they fit in terms of meaning. So in other words, you've got a group for all the words that mean run, right? So this word can be translated run, this word can be translated run. You know, we have similar things in English where we have different words we could choose. And choosing the words that we use is very helpful to understand how specific we're trying to be with certain parts of language. So one of the questions I have when I look at these words, when it's very clear they could have chosen any number of words to fill in here, why they choose this specific word. And this word, if you look at it throughout Scripture, and remember I've given you that those scriptures earlier, it's very clear that this is talking about somebody's personal arrival, right? This is talking about somebody's appearing. Sometimes it's referred to as appearing, his coming, but it's talking about the personal arrival of the Lord Jesus. And for me, this word, as it shows up in these different contexts, it's very clear that they are not referring to something that's hidden or something that's behind the scenes. Even Jesus said, right, whenever I return, he uses this word, my coming is not going to be hidden. It's going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. So here, this idea of the personal arrival of the Lord Jesus, and let me just say that when that happens, there's a lot of things that happen around that, all right? When he shows up, there's a lot of things that happen in terms of sequences and events, and some of them we still have to look at. But this is talking about the arrival, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and Paul makes the argument that when he shows up, when he arrives, a couple of things are going to happen. 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So, very simple answer to the question. When Jesus shows up at the end of the age, those who have died in Christ, they are going to rise first. And then we who are still alive, we're going to be caught up together with them in the air. Now, 1 Corinthians adds a little bit more. Remember last week, page 56, top of the page. And Paul tells us this, that what happens here is it is both a resurrection from the dead, but also it's an instantaneous transformation of those who are alive. So 1 Corinthians 15:51. There, right at the top of the page, Paul says, "Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Right? So there's the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. "And we will be changed." So we will be instantaneously transformed. When that happens. So that's the basic reality of the rapture, right? That's the basic framework for what's going to happen. We can all get our minds around that. The controversial part of this starts on bottom page 56, 57, and I start to get into the timing of the rapture. Where does this event fit with everything else that happens in the end times. And let me just point out, the very bottom of page 56, I've got a quote there from Douglas Moo, who actually writes, edited, I think he did this one. Yeah, he was the one who both contributed and edited the older Three Views on the Rapture book. Really smart dude. Douglas Moo has a little snippet down there at the bottom of page 56, 57. If you haven't read that yet, I would encourage you to read it, because he's just making the case that the doctrine of the rapture is an important teaching in the scriptures. It wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament, but the New Testament directly addresses it. And because of the fact that we don't have all our questions answered about it, that this issue of the timing of it, when it's going to happen, should not be one of those things that causes us to divide over it, you know, in a very pointed kind of way, because it's just not being clearly revealed. And his point is this: there is no scripture you can go to that tells us exactly when it's going to happen, stated clearly. The timing is something that has to be worked out by inference and by logic and by looking at other scriptures and just trying to make the best that we can out of those texts that seem to give us some time frame for these things to have happened. But there's nowhere you can go in scripture that says this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Do you follow what I'm saying? So again, all of these views are inferences, and that's why you have the different views on it, because the scripture does not address it specifically and plainly. And I just want to say that up front, because that's a really important thing. Yeah.
One more question. Yeah. Discuss timing and things.
Yes.
You've got the rapture.
Yes.
Jesus' second coming. Right. I know, but are they both
referred
to as Christ coming back?
That, yes.
About, there's one more coming back of Christ. But
right.
Exactly.
And that's one of the really, really difficult parts of this whole discussion, because that word parousia, right? The appearing of the Lord Jesus. Here it's applied to the rapture. At his appearing, the church is going to be raptured out. The difficulty is that word is also used in some context that seems to talk about things that we know happen at the end of that 7-year period, right? And that's where it gets complicated, to know how that all fits together, how that works out. And that's one of the reasons why we have these different views on it that we're going to look at today. And let me just say this, this whole question, and I mentioned this earlier, this whole question about the timing of the rapture, where it fits in the timeline, this is only an issue that is debated among premillennialists. And I say that on page 57. In that first paragraph, key points to keep in mind, if you look there. This is only a debate. This is only an issue that comes up in the premillennial viewpoint. And, of course, that is the viewpoint, if you remember, you can see the chart of it on page 53, very bottom of page 53. Premillennialism is the view that teaches that at the end of this current age, Jesus will return, and he will establish a reign on this present earth that Revelation seems to indicate is the millennium, is the 1,000-year period of his reign on this present earth. The other views simply say that at the end of this present age, Jesus is going to return, and there will not be an earthly reign of Jesus on this present earth. That's already taken place spiritually right now, some way or another. So that when Jesus returns, it'll just be going into the new heavens and the new earth, right? There will not be a literal, historical, in history, in this present age, reign of Jesus on this present earth. Now, that's a huge distinction, right? That's a big piece of the puzzle. And for me, that is the one that is more critical than any other thing that we're going to talk about. Establishing the view on what we say about the kingdom and the nature of Jesus' reign. And so once we've done that, if you follow my reasoning here, it's only the premillennialists that have to deal with this issue of the rapture, because everybody else, it just all happens at the end, right? There's no time frame for anything else to happen. It all just needs to happen at the end and everything comes together. But if we are not spiritually going through the tribulation right now, and if we are not spiritually or figuratively or symbolically, however you want to define it, in the kingdom right now, and those things are really future events, right? A time of tribulation at the end of this age, followed by Jesus' return and then the kingdom, right? If that's the view we're in, then this timing of the rapture becomes an issue. Where does it fit in that chart? And of course, the chart, you've got, you're about to have a bunch of charts, but it's building on the chart that we originally laid out right at the end of Jesus' sermon. You can see the nucleus. Excuse me. You can see the nucleus of what we're going to get to. Well, where'd the thing go? Hang on a minute, y'all. My mind's. Oh, wait. Yeah. No. I've gone way far back. I've got both my old notes and my new notes in this book, and now I don't know where anything is. There we go. Okay. I was all the way back in the Old Testament. On page 36. Page 36. I've got that really basic chart of Daniel's 70th seven, which is this final seven-year period of history. When we correlate Daniel to what Jesus teaches in the Gospels, along with some of the other passages that we're going to be looking at. And a lot of us are familiar with this time frame for history. That is, at the end of this present age, there will be this final seven-year period that is marked first and foremost by the arrival, appearing of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the beast, in the middle of that, when he desecrates the temple, the abomination that leads to desecration, proclaiming himself to be God. We're going to start to look at him probably next week in some detail. So that's our basic framework. And so all these other charts that we're about to look at, starting on page 60, if you turn over to 60 now, we're going to use that one basic chart there, one real simple layout, and talk about these different views on the timing of when these things happen. With that in mind, we can start to get into some of this. Now, let me just say, I've got a lot written for you on page 57, 58, about why there's so much debate over this, why there are so many different views. Well, there's not many. There's only really four major views on the way this is all going to play out. So I've got some questions down there that we're going to be running through as we go through these different views. Then starting on page 60, I've got the views there for you, along with some positives related to the view, some criticisms of the view, and just, you know, a general explanation of these four views that we're going to look at. And, did I have four or have I got five? One, two, three, four. Yeah, okay, that's what I was thinking, four. Actually, I've got five, but I don't have a chart for the fifth one because it makes no sense whatsoever. So, I ain't going to waste no time on the chart on that. Now, anybody, questions or comments on any of that before we go?
They don't start the having to take the mark of the beast until the last half.
Right, until the beast arrives, until the Antichrist comes on the scene.
But doesn't he show up, but he doesn't do the abomination until the
right.
But yeah. That's when he makes you start taking the mark of the beast.
Yeah, after the abomination that leads to desolation, yeah. And that's one of the things that I find really intriguing about this, about all of this, and I can think of reasons why this is not so, right? But I find it really interesting that nowhere in the New Testament do you have anybody working out the relationship between like Daniel 9 and the 77s and how that fits into anything else. You know, Paul never makes that inference. Paul never uses the events that is spoken of in Daniel to lay out some of his end time eschatology. And it may be that there's an assumption there about it. It may be that the Holy Spirit hadn't put that together for him yet, clearly. But Jesus definitely makes the connection. Remember in Matthew 24, when he talks about the abomination of desolation, he says, spoken of by Daniel, right? Let the reader understand. So there is a connection there. And one of the things that I find really interesting is it, in that is, if you remember when you look at that prophecy in Daniel 9 about the 77s, the whole thing, one of the things that kind of kicks it off is that prince to come, the king, the Antichrist, the beast, all the other names we're going to give to him. That whole sequence starts with him making a covenant with the many for that final 7-year period. And then he breaks it in the middle at the abomination that leads to desolation. Nowhere in the New Testament is that covenant mentioned, right? That kicks off the final 7-year period. Everybody focuses on that middle thing that happens, the abomination that leads to desolation. And I think part of that may be that that is the thing that when it happens, there's no questions asked about, is this it? Because when that happens, it's going to be like an exclamation mark in history. I think the covenant part of it may be a little bit harder to discern. And that's true with many things related to that nature, because oftentimes several covenants are made, different things are made. So it may be that that's never given as a starting plate because it's harder to discern. I'm not sure. But the thing that is focused on is that midpoint, the abomination that leads to desolation. When he comes to power, proclaims himself to be God, he gathers the earth under him, right under his sovereignty, so to speak, and requires the mark and, you know, all the things that we're going to see when we get over to Revelation. So that mid-mark is a critical time in this final 7-year period as we're spelling things out. That's an excellent question. I think in the New Testament, nobody dwells on these things because they are not the most important things to worry about. Yeah. Yeah. All of the writers, after they deal with these issues and everything they do, just like Jesus, they immediately move to how should this motivate us then to be people who are ready for that day to come, right? So that day won't overtake us. And more than that, we don't want to just be overtaken by those final events, but we want to be living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, don't live and worry that something like this is going to happen.
Right, right. Yeah, absolutely.
If you're living right, you don't have to worry that this is going to happen.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'll just remind y'all, you know, when the beast comes to power, right, and he is given authority over the saints at that time. Now, we'll talk about who those saints may be later when we get to Revelation, but clearly they're going to be believers. They're going to be the people of the one true God who will not worship the beast and whatnot. He's going to lop off their heads and he's going to persecute them and whatnot, right? I know this may sound wild, but let me just suggest to you, there are things happening right now on planet Earth and have ever since Jesus ascended into heaven that reached that same level of persecution, right? People have lost their head for following Jesus. Just go read what the traditional accounts said they did to Peter, the apostle. It'll curl your hair. Look at what they did with some of the other followers, right? James, they beat him to death. They beat him outside the temple, literally clubbed his brains out of his head, right? There's been persecution that's gone on all the way through, and Jesus prepares his people for it, right? If they hated me, they're going to hate you, and you're going to go through persecution. In fact, Paul, you know, you know, whenever you get those promise books, you know, great promises in the Bible and whatnot, some of the most important promises, I noticed they never put in there, because one of the things that Paul says to Timothy is, if you desire to lead a godly life, you will be persecuted, right? Why is that promise never in the book? Right, I mean, that's a great encouragement because it becomes a check. If I'm leading a godly life, therefore I can expect persecution, right? Like from the hands of the ungodly. Now, we live in a country that is unique in history, where there has been great allowance for the things that we believe, and regardless of whatever else you believe about our country, the Christian worldview has had a profound impact on the way our government has been structured. Even some of the godless men that were at the beginning laying the foundation, they agreed that we have to have Christianity as a backbone for what we're about to build because it's the best religion available. You can't get to morality, ultimate morality, except through Christianity. All the rest of them are bankrupt. So even the godless men in the early days recognized that the teachings of Jesus have within them a morality that you have to have in place before you can build democracy, which is, by the way, the reason democracy is never going to work in the Middle East. Democracy can never work in a nation that is largely controlled by other ideologies and worldviews, because the very values in those worldviews undermine the very nature of democracy. So we live in a time where, right, everything we've known has been Christianized. There's this sense in which people ought to be at least decent to one another. Right? We ought to at least care for one another. We ought to at least think about the other person. And that's not true. If you travel around the world, that's just not true, that people hold that with as high regard as we've had here. So you and I have lived in a really unique time. I think the days of that time is growing shorter and shorter. All you got to do is turn on the news to see where things are going. And I'm going to tell you what, people who can't figure out whether they're male or female or a dog or a leopard are from the planet Zorgon, if you think those type of people are going to be able to figure out what's really valuable in life, man, we're in for a rude awakening. If people can't figure out who they really are and can't look at themselves and see what they are by biological necessity, boy, love and acceptance and all that's straight out the window. As Peter says, Paul says, difficult times are ahead, right? We're in the beginning of some very, very difficult times. So, and all these texts prepare us for that, right? All these eschatological texts prepare us for what it's going to cost us to be followers of Jesus in a world that is completely alien and hostile to him, and getting worse as the days grow on. So that's the most important thing that they were thinking about. They were not thinking about the timing of this, that, and the other. And by the way, this debate over the timing of the rapture does not, do y'all know? Do y'all know where in history this debate first enters the scene? What year? Early 1800s. That's the first time that this issue ever arises in church history, right? Well, it's a result of dealing with Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment ideas, but it was also a part and parcel for a rejection of a liberal, over-allegorized reading of the Scripture. And if we take Scripture at face value, then how do we put all this together? And so that really unique time when the early dispensationalists were coming on the scene, and they were going against the amillennials that held sway in many of the colleges and universities, Yale, Harvard, all those. Really unique historical time. And as these people began to dig into the Scriptures and see, okay, if we take this at face value, literally, then how does all this work together? Well, then you got to figure out how these details work out. And I'm not saying that just because it started in the early 1800s makes it insignificant. I'm just saying up until that time, people had bigger fish to fry. You know, there were other things on the board. And also, now just remember this. This is also a big, big piece of the puzzle. From about 500, 600 A.D. until the mid-1500s A.D., people did not have access to a Bible in the West, right, under the Roman Imperial Church. People were not studying the Bible. That was something that was left for the Pope. They weren't allowed to. Only the popes and the bishops and the hierarchy in the church could do that. So in the 1500s, when Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Huss and, not Huss, he's a lot earlier, but all those guys came on the scene, the reformers, and put the Scriptures back in the hands of the people. Now everybody can read the Scriptures for themselves and figure out, and you get a lot of questions, right? The first line of defense against heresy in the church are the people sitting in the pews, right? Those who are in leadership positions, we are too easily blinded by our own selves, right? So when I have a congregation of people that are reading and studying the Bible on their own, guess what's immediately going to happen? Questions. How does this fit? Questions, how does this fit? I tell you what, this week has been wild. I had an influx of questions of people who had heard this one sermon, and in this one sermon, a couple of things that were said, that I got to go listen to the sermon because I don't know what the guy was even talking about. But I had all these questions come in about is this right? Is this biblical? Right? So when people who are at least aware of the scriptures and then they hear things that are wrong, right, warning signs go off and we got to figure out how does this fit? You know, how does this work? So that doesn't happen until after the Reformation. And now people have Bibles in their own hands. And it's also part of all these questions come up. And at that time, these grassroots Bible conferences start to sprout up, right? Let's all get together and study the Bible and figure out what's going on, especially here in America. You also have the work of the Wesleys, the work of some of the other missionaries who are here and they're, you know, bringing the Bible to America and among others. I just hit them because I always think of them for how much work they did. But yeah, so now you got all these people that are reading and studying the Bible. All these questions are coming up. We got to figure out how this all fits together. And historically, that doesn't happen until late 1700s, early 1800s. And now we got some issues. Now we got some things to try to see how they fit together. So really, really interesting historically. Also, you know, like we said earlier, it's very clear in Daniel that the Lord is not going to give wisdom on some of these things until we get closer to the time of those things being fulfilled. So one of the things I think happens historically is some of these questions are raised and some of these issues come up because we're closer to the time of the fulfillment. And so the Spirit starts to work to say, hey, you need to be aware of this. You need to figure out how this fits together. So interesting the way that works out. All right, y'all, let's jump into these views right quick. And y'all, I'm just going to run over these things pretty quick. And I'm going to either tell you to read over the detail that I've given you here, or, if you haven't already, go ahead and read over the detail here and make sure you got that. So if you haven't done that yet, you may want to work your way through that. So on page 60, I give what's called the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. And this is the view that most of us have probably heard in one form or another. It was definitely made very popular in the 20th century because of things like the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay, how many of you had a Scofield Bible at any point? Yeah, I see some hands going up, right? John Walvoord at Dallas Theological Seminary. Let me just say this. You may not have ever heard the name John Walvoord, but you have been influenced by his teaching. John Walvoord is probably one of the most influential teachers on premillennial, pre-tribulation, dispensational theology. John Walvoord affected anybody that's in that camp in the 20th century. John Walvoord I think he dreamed about this stuff. He's written book upon book upon book upon book. In fact, the book that I'm using for this course is his book called Every Prophecy in the Bible, and it's about that thick, and I'm just working through because it's awesome. He's told me every passage in there that's prophetic that I need to talk about. And some of them I don't even think are prophetic. But it's so close to some prophecy, he puts it in there anyway. So John Walvoord, a big, big name in that. J. Dwight Pentecost. By the way, John Walvoord served as the president for Dallas Seminary for, I can't remember how many years, long time. J. Dwight Pentecost, you may recognize that name. Pentecost wrote a big book called Things to Come, very influential in this view. Charles Ryrie, I know y'all all know the name Ryrie. Come on, how many of you had a Ryrie study Bible? Probably still got one, right? Ryrie is one of the preeminent pre-trib, premillennial pre-trib guys in the 20th century. So if you've read Ryrie, you've come across this view, very influential. Wrote a lot of books on it and so forth and so on. So just saying that in the South, most of us have heard this pre-trib view. And it's very simple. It's the top of page 60. And it's this, that before anything happens, before the beginning of Daniel 70th 7, before the Antichrist signs that covenant of peace or anything like that, Jesus is going to appear and rapture the church, right? So it's pre-trib all the way through. And let me just say, one of the things that happens in dispensational theology is that they make a distinction. They talk about what happens after the beast comes to power, the Antichrist comes to power. In that chart, you see the abomination, Right in the middle of the chart. Everybody see that? And then after that, I've got the Great Tribulation. You see that? One of the things they do is they distinguish between that time, that latter 3.5 years of the 7-year period, and the whole 7-year period, which they will refer to as just the tribulation, right? That whole period from the signing of the covenant to the end, they generally refer to as the tribulation. And then that second part is the Great Tribulation. So because of that, they have the rapture taking place before any of those things actually start to unfold. So that's the really basic view of the pre-tribulational rapture. It's before any of those events in the last days begin to happen. And that, you know, that's the one that probably most of us have grew up hearing. Right? Everybody here? Y'all have heard of that one, I'm sure. I'm sure that that's the big one. Yes, Molly.
You've got the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then under number 6, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
Right.
What do those?
Those are, if you notice, right about, see it says seals, trumpets, and bowls, right above that. Most dispensational teachers, as they try to correlate those judgments in Revelation, everybody know what I'm talking about? You've got 7 seals that are broken, then 7 trumpets, and then 7 bowls. They see those as taking place during that final 7-year period. Now, there's some debate how they all fill out, but most of them agree that those judgments are related to one another. So that the breaking of the 7th seal, that introduces the 7 trumpets, right? And then at the end of the 7 trumpets, you have the 7 bowls. So those judgments are intertwined, but they're also cumulative and distinct, talking about 3 different series of judgments. Now, the reason I put that in there is because in all the other ones, it really doesn't matter because all those things are figuratively happening right now, if that makes sense. So as I just put that in to show that as they're trying to figure out when these things take place, and if you notice, I have included that on the other charts as well. You can see that except for the pre-wrath. Because the pre-wrath view on page 65, they do a little bit something different with that. And so that's why I put those under that scene, because we'll talk about it very briefly. Yeah, Jim? Yeah. No, they do not. The thing about dispensations, and by the way, if y'all are interested in that, I've written a book on, you know, different traditions, different views. I got a whole section on the difference in dispensational theology and covenant reform theology, because those are the 2 big different views on the way these things fill out. The term dispensationalism comes from the idea that God, as he's moving his plan of history along, he's worked in different ways and in different means, in different dispensations, different periods of history that began with creation and that will end in the new heavens and the new earth. So they will have a time frame from the creation of Adam until Adam's rebellion, right? That is a distinct period of time. Then after Adam falls, everything has to change, right? So there's a dispensation of time from Adam's fall till the flood. And then when the flood comes, rules change, right? You remember that? As Noah comes off the boat, he tells them, before you could have the green plants, now I give you meat. You can have meat. You have rules of capital punishment, right? Then there's a dispensation from Noah to Abraham. And then when Abraham comes, he gives more revelation, right? Does that make sense? And so Charles Ryrie wrote a book called Dispensationalism. Again, if you're interested in that, because nowadays there's at least, I don't know, 5 or 6 different flavors of dispensationalism. The old classical model was to have 7 dispensations. Some dispensational thinkers only have 3 dispensations. Some only have 2. Some have 12. So, I mean, you know, so depending on, they chop it up in different ways. But the thing that binds them all together is that the Lord has worked in distinct ways in history. And we need to pay attention to those, because those serve as interpretive keys to figure out where we are and what's going on. Very heavy on, remember, when I talked about progressive revelation, that the Lord reveals more as we go along, and you have to look at the cumulative effect of that. Dispensationalism really focuses on that. How are things changed? So that's the idea of dispensationalism. And so everything on that, on this chart that I've got there on page 60 takes place at the end of the church age dispensation, right? It's the age of time that goes from Jesus' ascension into heaven and the day of Pentecost with the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit, to Jesus' return. That's that final church age. And so this last 7-year period in the church age, and really, this 7-year period would have to be a hinge, because if the rapture happens before the 7-year period, then that means that age is over, right? And now he's doing a little bit of something different. And that's one of the areas of debate within dispensationalism, is how do you fit this 7-year period in? Is it the end of the church age? Or is it a gap time? Is it a hinge between the church and the kingdom that's coming? And so those are all things that we're going to be kind of unraveling as we go along, because it gets fairly complicated real quick. Makes your brain hurt, no doubt about it.
We in our Greek-mindedness like to make everything fit.
We do like to make everything fit. Yeah, they're well,
God,
yeah.
He created the Hebrews.
Yeah.
They're not Greek. You know,
yeah. Exactly. And especially our worldview has been so shaped by 2,000 years of history that have come after, you know, even the writing of the New Testament, that we think about things in a way that is in some ways foreign to the way Paul would have thought, especially the way Jesus would have thought. I mean, the way Jesus thinks about things is foreign to everybody, right? I mean, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Right, exactly. So they're at this really weird nexus of things. And the other thing is, it is clear that the Lord does have all this worked out. I mean, his plan is clear in his mind. He hasn't given us the whole plan, right? He's only given us the bits and pieces that we need to have faith and hope and all the rest. So like I've said over and over again, sometimes the questions that we bring to these texts are not answered by the Bible itself, you know, because it's limited in what all he's revealed to us. But the things he's given us, we can know, right? We can figure out. And one of these things that he has not said specifically is how all this fits together in the end. And that's why you have very godly people coming to very, very different conclusions over the sequence of the events, right? And that's, you know, that's where all this debate's taking place there.
Things belong to God.
That's right.
But
yeah.
Those that he has revealed
are for us and for our children, right? That we should walk in them, right? Yeah, that's right. So that's the pre-tribulational view, page 60, 61. Now, I'm just going to do a flyover of these right quick, just so you can see the big differences, and then I'll come back and we'll talk about them a little bit more. On page 62, you have the post-tribulational view. And this one is the view that, and let me just say that this view hinges on all of these passages that talk about these significant events, again, referring to this appearing, arriving of the Lord Jesus, that when he appears, when he arrives in the end, that's when these things happen. So for this line of thought, they can only put that at the end, because it's very clear that at Jesus appearing, he's going to come and destroy the armies of the nations that have arrayed themselves against him under the Antichrist. He's going to destroy the beast and so forth and so on. So the post-tribulation view says that all of these things are probably going to take place at the end of that 7-year period. And that's why it's called the post-tribulation view. It takes place after all of those events take place. And so there it is. It's just the inverse, the opposite of the pre-tribulation view. The pre-tribulation view takes place before any of the events of the final 7-year period happen. This view takes place at the end of those 7 years, the 7 years of Daniel's 70th seven, which includes the Great Tribulation and all the other things that we've been talking about. So that is that one, post-trib. Now, there's another one. Page 63. If the first two are too extreme, then you can do this one because it's right in the middle of everything, literally. This is the mid-tribulation view. And this is the view. That's going to complicate it too much. Let me just leave it at that. This is the mid-tribulation view. And this view has the rapture taking place somewhere in the middle. And again, most of the men that I've read that hold this view, they don't try to make too fine a point of it. But they simply say that this rapture will come somewhere around the abomination that leads to desolation when the Antichrist comes to power. But the critical factor here is, for them, the rapture must take place before the day of the Lord begins, before the day of His final judgments, right? When He pours out His wrath in the trumpets and the bowls and those things. So the rapture must at least take place before the wrath of God. And so what this opens the door for is the possibility of persecution, but again, rescuing us from the wrath of God to come. And usually the people who hold that view simply say that that answers all the significant questions, and it also allows for some things that they see happening elsewhere in Scripture. And I'll talk about some of those points a little bit more, in a little bit more detail, but I just want you to see how all these play out. So far it's easy. Pre, post, mid, and then there's a fourth one that's become popular in smaller circles in the last probably 15 years or so, maybe 20 years. It's called the pre-wrath view. And it is just an ultra nuanced, fairly complicated, subtle reworking of that mid-tribulation view. And so it starts with this idea, it starts with the pointed fact that clearly the Lord is going to rescue us before the day of God's wrath. But, again, we may be here during the rise of the Antichrist to power and so forth. And let me just say, the reason they're trying to make a case for that is that in Revelation 13, it very clearly says that the beast is given power to go to war against the saints, and so he overcomes them, right? So the big question in that text, and let me just say I'm not going to answer that yet, but the big question in that text is, who are the saints? And so people who take this view have come to the conclusion that the saints there have to be Christians, right? And let me just say, that's not a foregone conclusion, that does not necessarily have to be the case. But people who take both the mid-view and this pre-wrath view try to give an account of who the saints are there and some other things that are said in Revelation 12, as Satan is cast out of heaven and some of the other things that we're going to look at. And so what they try to do is say that, well, we may be here for part of that. And by the way, the way they interpret the Great Tribulation is that it's the Great Persecution, right? That the Great Tribulation that Jesus talks about is not the pouring out of God's wrath. It's a great persecution. It's a great time of affliction. But the day of God's wrath does not come until a little bit later. So, and let me just say, this is a very, as I said, subtle, nuanced view. I've read two books on this view, and to this day, I don't fully understand everything that they're trying to say in these books. I mean, they're very complicated. And again, that doesn't speak anything against the view, other than I can't fully get my mind around what's going on here. But It's trying to take into account all of these problems that some of the other views have, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-trib, and so forth. So those are the three big views. And I've given you some positives. I've given you some negatives under each of those there. If you haven't read those, I would really encourage you to read back over those. And let me say, we're going to start to get into these in just a little bit of detail. But let me just say this, on page 66, 67, I've got a little blurb there that I wrote for you. Why does any of this make any kind of difference? And let me just say that for me, the big deal about this, that doesn't matter which view we take on anything, The big deal is this, for me, we live in the South, and we live in America, as I was talking about, right? And we've lived in a time where we are fairly persecution-free. And by and large, most of us have grown up with this, with at least a pre-tribulational view that Jesus is going to come and rescue us before everything really goes south, really gets really bad. And the thing that I started to worry about as I've talked to different people is there's this assumption that Jesus is in some way going to rescue us before we go through any suffering whatsoever. And that is a dangerous place to be in. Because again, Jesus has never promised to rescue us from persecution. And as I say here, if you have not ever seen the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, they have a little newsletter that goes out. And what they do is they record persecution that's going on around the world. You know, there's been more persecution of Christians in the 20th century than all the centuries that have come before it. And now we're in the 21st century, where I don't expect those numbers to be dwindling off at all. In fact, in the first 18 years of the 21st century, it appears that things are going from bad to worse, you know, if you're really paying attention. So I simply say that this doctrine of the rapture in no way whatsoever makes any promise that the Lord is going to rescue us from suffering and specifically from persecution. That may come long before anything else happens. And, you know, it's hard for us to, well, not as hard as it used to be, but there really is this possibility that my children, my grandchildren, could live in a time where the United States of America does not exist in the way that it does now, right? Where the wheels come off everything. And by the way, y'all do know that we know prophetically that has to happen. That is a foregone conclusion, that this democracy at some point is going to fall into a dictatorship. And we've seen two massive swings toward that in the last two presidential elections. Massive swings. And if you're a student of history, it ought to make your hair curl. It ought to make chills go down your spine at how far we're swinging away from a democratic republic to tyranny, which is ultimately what happens at the end of every democracy. And, of course, that's the way the world is going. And so I simply say that as those things change, we know that in the end, we as followers of Jesus, whoever is alive during those times, they're going to be persecuted. And Jesus has promised to rescue us from God's wrath, but that doesn't mean persecution. And so I just lay that out there because especially when I was pastoring for a while, it really hit me that people were making that connection, and I started thinking, oh, that's a dangerous connection because, you know, if we start being persecuted and then we ask the question, well, Jesus, why didn't you rescue us from this? That could really unravel people's faith. And so I became very aware of that. And so I just want to state that way up front. In fact, very bottom of page 67, Paul says it very clearly to the other early church. And by the way, all you got to do is read Paul's life and see what he suffered for the name of Jesus. And just ask yourself, would I be willing to go that far? Right? He was beaten and left for dead 3 times. He received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. If you don't know what that is, just go do a little reading on that. I mean, one time would be enough. He took it 3 times, right? He was hungry. He was sick. He gave up everything to follow Jesus. And he has a long list of that in the Corinthian letters. All you got to do is look at his experience to see what suffering is, what persecution is. And again, read church history, the early days of what they did to the Christians in the Roman arenas and so forth. Hebrews 11. Yeah. Oh. Yeah.
And on.
Some sawn in half, yeah.
The world
I love that, right? Yeah. Boy, I tell you what, if you want to have something on your tombstone, that's something to shoot for. Here lies a man of whom the world was not worthy. But you can't write it yourself. That's right, yeah. You hope somebody else picks that up, right? Oh, me. Yes, yeah. Oh yeah, I mean that's oh yeah, we're absolutely heading in that direction. Yeah. Well, yeah, absolutely. Well, and that's something that all the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, And what's the other? My mind just went blank. But that whole neo-atheism, one of their major charges is that people who are Christian, and they lump them in the camp of being religious, that they have a mental disorder, right? We know that evolution and everything else has proved that none of that is true. Evolution hasn't proved anything. In fact, there's not one shred of proof that evolution is anything more than a crazy imagination that exists in the mind of people who believe that theory. By the way, it's still a theory, and it's nothing about that at all. In fact, it's directly contrary to things that are specifically spoken in the Scriptures. So this whole movement is to say that we're all nuts. And by the way, y'all know by the world standards, Paul told us that years and years ago, that Christ crucified and resurrected, right? It's foolishness to the Jews and it's insanity to the Greeks. We've been in between those two things forever and ever. But here's the difference. In our time, it's starting to be used as a tool against us, right? Those people are crazy, which is what they did in the Roman times as well. You know, those Christians, they're the ones that's talking about eating blood, drinking blood and eating flesh. I even hear they sacrifice some of their own children, right? Those people are crazy. What do we need to do with them? Well, they're a negative. And by the way, they're making this absolutely scandalous statement. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. I've even heard that some of them won't go and pay their taxes. I mean, burn incense at the altar, right? To support these foreign gods, right? I've even heard they only believe in one God. Not the Roman pantheon of God. How can they not believe in Jupiter? How can they, right? These people are nuts. I mean, we've known this is how the world works forever and ever. What are we going to do for them? Well, number one, they're not good citizens because some of them will not bow the knee to Caesar. Therefore, they're not good citizens. They're not going to be good for our culture and society. They drink blood. They eat flesh. These people, what should we do with them? We need to kill them. We need to purge society from them, right? And by the way, remember, that's the way all tyrannical empires work. There's always a segment that if we could just get rid of that group, life would be fantastic. Let's get rid of them. By the way, that's what Antichrist is going to do, right? You're either with me or you're against me, right? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Russia. You look at what happened in Russia. You know, I mean, unbelievable. And we are not immune to those things happening again, you know. That's not over. That wasn't something just for the 20th century. It's going to come back again, and it's going to be more profound. And that's why Jesus says there will be a great tribulation such as never was before and never will be again. And there's a lot of things playing into that. But anyway, we're going to look at some of those as we go along. All right, y'all, next week I'm going to come back, and I'm going to talk a little bit about these views and just kind of give you my spin on them and the ones that seem to make more sense and the ones that don't make as much sense. By the way, I totally forgot to mention on page 59 the partial rapture view. That is, there will be multiple raptures. You talk about somebody losing their mind. I don't even know how they can get that to fit with anything. So I didn't even mention that one. I don't even have a chart for it. But that one is on page 59. I don't think anybody holds that view anymore. I'm not sure. I haven't heard anybody talk about it lately. But I've got that one as well. They were probably in the first wave, right? That's right. All right, y'all. Let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and fill us and give us everything we need through the deep knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, even in your Scriptures, we know that we've received these truths, your revelation freely. But at the same time, they can only be discerned through the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you that you've made your Spirit to dwell within us. To constantly minister to us, to intercede for us. He constantly speaks to our spirit day by day, reminding us that we're your children, that we belong to you. And even more than that, if that wasn't enough, he also guides us into truth. He illuminates our hearts and minds so that we can understand the things that have been freely given to us by you. And so we just give you thanks for that. And even having said that, there are still things that are difficult to understand and things that you have chosen not to open up to us clearly by the work of your Spirit, but what we know that ultimately you will. And so we thank you for that, knowing that. And in the meantime, we trust you, we cling to you, and know that our only hope is to be steadfast, to endure, and to cling to our Lord Jesus, who is moving all history along toward its conclusion of being summed up, headed up, reconciled in Him. And so we give you all thanks for His awesome, great namesake. Amen.